Well, I'm sure we'll get more updates as they get back into the swing of things. I just realized I didn't bring my other glasses. Okay. Well, if there's nothing else, then we'll get ourselves going. Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. Just want to take a look tonight at three verses, and we'll spend our time in one. But as we've ended on Sunday, kind of going through, it's to call it a review is not even, that's not what we're doing. It's not even a review. It's just a jogging of the memory, to try to bring back into our minds some things that are very important to us about our sanctified position in Christ, because we're going to be called upon to utilize it. And so I'm just trying to hit some issues that will conjure this back up into our thinking and hopefully be there and ready to be useful as we finish out Romans 13. But right now, Romans chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 11. Paul says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We'll stop there for tonight, and we will get ourselves underway. Before we do, Michael, would you please lead us in prayer tonight? Okay. Romans chapter 13, the very last verse, as you well know, says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." That verse calls upon you to call upon the power of your sanctification in order to do what it says. And without that, no one really can intelligently or honestly even do that. And it almost looks like a verse, again, if you were just opening your Bible up and you were going through some topical preaching and some preacher said, "Well, let's take a look at Romans 13 and the last few verses," and you come to this verse, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." You can't read that verse without, if you don't already understand some things, saying, "How in the world is that going to happen? How can I do that?" Just it sounds almost flippant. "And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof," you know. Well, that's an awful big order, and it needs to have some real power to it. And like I said, there is some power to it, but it calls upon you as a son and as a daughter to be able to know that the things that you were first taught by your father have been working within you all along, and that's what's going to be called upon to be able to actually do this. That's why this isn't a review of it. This isn't a restatement of it. It's not a rehash of all that you were made to be in Christ in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But from time to time, you are going to have to call upon that power. And what you learned in Romans 6 and 7 and 8 is the power of your sanctified position in Christ. And then what you learn from chapter 8 on is how to take that power and use that power and put it into practice in all of your the details of your life. And so before we come back to this passage, there's just a couple of other passages that I want to look at so that we have hit the nerves or touched the hot button issues that need to be kind of burning bright in our thinking and in our inner man, so that when it comes to this verse, everything makes sense. This is not God and you and your Father working together in something that is absurd or impossible, but it's very possible based upon everything that you have learned in Romans 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. So to do that, we've come back here to Romans 6 to once again, just at least as an assembly, I could have just asked you to do this on your own, and for 10% of this assembly, I would have been satisfied with that. But since 90% of this assembly doesn't seem fit to be able to quite aggressively catch up with us and this kind of thing, it makes it very difficult. So I don't want to shortchange anybody, but I am still not going to go through a great super review of all of this stuff because it's not really what's called upon at this point. But if you, like me, have got memory problems, it's always good to go back and refresh yourself. And so a little refresher, I think, is certainly warranted as long as we realize that this is not just restating it. And what I want to do now is when you see yourself here in Romans chapter 6 and you realize what we did on Sunday was just to kind of skim down through these passages to once again enliven the things that God taught us as we began our sanctified understanding of our sanctified position in Christ and all that He has made us to be in Christ. There was, again, if you remember when we went through Romans, basically from Romans 2, 3, 4, 5, we got used kind of to Paul coming along and almost acting like an attorney and being able to make these airtight proofs so that you're not just sitting as a jury member where you're trying to get enough proof to be able to say, okay, there's proof beyond any reasonable doubt. That's not good enough. You have to have proof beyond any shadow of a doubt that certain things are real. And when it comes to who God has made you to be in Christ, that's really who you are. You are that. And let me see if... I always mess this up, but I didn't. This is who you used to be in Adam. This is who you are in Christ. And this is just this is a little cartoon chart, the two-dimensional cartoon chart that has very little power to it, has no power to it whatsoever. It's just, this is kind of the way in which God lays this out. And we've gone over the things that taught us, and this was something we had to be taught, that we are no longer in Adam, condemned, abominated, and alienated, but now we are in Christ, justified, sanctified, exalted. And that position that we now have in Christ is something that we are going to have to utilize to put the grace of God into practice in our lives so that we do things to His pleasure, to His honor, to His glory, and produce fruit unto holiness He can accept. And that means it has to be done in a way that is all by grace through faith. We can't do this of our own, on our own abilities, wisdom, or any of those types of works of our own flesh. And so He's going to go to great pains to instruct us and teach us into all the things that He has done and all the things that Christ did through the cross that not only justified us but also sanctified us and gave us this magnificent opportunity to not just be able to stand here and say, okay, I'm saved and all I'm going to do is tread water until I die or go to heaven, but that we can actually begin at this very moment to be able to live pleasing unto Him and produce works that He will accept and to be able to be trained as sons and daughters for what we're going to be doing in eternity in the creature in the heavenly realm. And so all of this was thought out by God before He ever even wrote it down, and then as He got it written down, it becomes our curriculum for which we're going to go through things. Well, all of that is to say that everything that you are taught from verses, as you begin Romans 6, you really haven't done anything yet. I mean, especially sanctification-wise, you haven't done anything. All you've been doing is inhaling, so to speak. All you've been doing is taking in information, a lot of information. Packed into those first 10 verses are enormous doctrines and forms of doctrine that produce that proof, that airtight, beyond a shadow of a doubt proof that this is who I really am. That's reality. That's who I really am in Christ. And we come then to the point where, for the very first time in your sanctified life, you're going to be now asked to do something yourself. You come into the equation. And that's what verse 11 deals with. When he comes to the point, and I am going to go a little slower through this passage, but here is where you're going to take the very first step. The onus now falls on you, and you're going to actually do something that is not of your own wisdom, energy of your flesh, your own power, your own human nature. But you're going to do something, you're going to respond to something that your Father taught you. There's the grace part of it. And you're going to respond to it the way you got saved, by faith. And it's going to require you to believe some things that every single fiber of your being is going to tell you is not true. And that's why these 10 verses are so powerful. And when you come down to the 11th verse, the desire and the zeal to put that position that you now have in Christ into effect is going to have to be done on a grace basis by faith. And that's why you have the terms, likewise, reckon ye. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, he uses the word likewise because he's actually used this many times as he's gone through the proof of who God has made us to be in Christ when we were baptized into Christ and identified fully with his death, his burial, and resurrection. And so back there in verses 4 and 5, we've understood before we got here that like as Christ was raised up, there's the word like. And it doesn't mean kind of similar. It means exactly like. And planted together in the likeness of his flesh. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The first half of the word like and likeness is to be understood not as, like I say, just kind of close to, but it's exactly like. Not similar, not in a similar way, not just resembling, but exactly like. And the second word making up that compound, wise, likewise, is the issue of being in the same manner, in the same mode, in the same fashion, in the same style, likewise. And therefore, once again, the emphasis in likewise in this context draws upon what you've already been taught, and that is that in the exact same identical manner. And once again, let's see if I can, I don't know if I can hit this one right or not because I don't have them written out exactly, but let's try, it's not that one. Let's go back even farther. Let's try this one. All right. This is one of the charts that we use to show the identity that we now have in Christ. And this is where, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were baptized in his death, burial, and resurrection, and you were immediately identified equal to the Redeemer into what he did on the cross. And that exactitude now is something that has been set forth in doctrinal fashion, in a form of doctrine, in a proof, and likewise draws upon what you've been taught, and it expresses the depth. Likewise, and this is one of the things that we, I don't know if this is the one I want, yeah, this is good. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was put to death and buried for 3 days and 3 nights. When he arose from the dead, after the 3 days and three nights, he too was able to walk in newness of life. Not in newness of life in the sense that he had been a sinner, but in a new chapter of his life now is going to begin that without the cross, it could never begin. And that has to do with his post-resurrection work, what he was going to be doing with his disciples in preparation for the coming kingdom, and then all of the work that he's going to do in the rest of the mandates of the Davidic covenant, then the establishment of his kingdom, then that millennial reign, and on and on and on we could go. None of that would be able to be done until the cross took place. But once the cross did take place, he was able to walk in newness of life. We're going to now walk in newness of life. And so this is an expression that is not only of the exactitude of our identity with Christ, but also brings up the depth to which we are identified with him. In other words, it is an exact identification of all that is true of the Redeemer is now true of the ones who are the beneficiaries of all of his redemption. And so he says, likewise, reckon. Reckon ye also yourselves. And that's where we were wanting to bring this up, and I know what this number is. This word reckon. And in the Greek, it's a word that conjures up the idea of an accounting term. It's logizomai. It's also where we get the word logic from. And oftentimes it's translated to count or to compute something. The major problem with the word reckon, and really the major problem in looking at sanctification from the way in which we used to, which, if you remember, we would use something like, we would do something like, take the cross, and we would say, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, positive volition at gospel hearing, God the Holy Spirit baptizes you in Christ. And the way in which we understood that was that that top circle was our position, right? And that we were positionally in Christ. Could you ever get out of that top circle? No. There's nothing you can ever do to get lost again, to be unsaved, to be unjustified. But then we came along with this bottom circle, and this was kind of the circle where we had, we will put an F up here for fellowship. And you could, we say, get out of this one, and then through 1 John 1:9, you could get back and get out and get back and get out and get back. Now, the only reason I bring that up again is because one of the major problems with that kind of theology and that kind of systematic approach, categorical approach, is that when you look at this as almost two separate doctrinal issues, this top circle we used to call retroactive positional truth. I didn't come up with that, but that's what we all called it. And then this bottom circle here, we called that experiential truth. And the way it was taught, and it was taught many, many years before the most popular guy who popularized that, going all the way back to Dr. Louis Sperry Schaeffer, and even before him in systematic theology, the problem with that issue is you almost have two separate doctrinal issues. And this was a huge snag in my thinking when I was going over this with you in Romans 6. This was a real problem for me because that's how I learned it. And I had to relearn the whole thing. I learned it the way a theologian taught it to me. I never learned it the way my Heavenly Father taught it to me. And so you look at this as almost two separate categorical issues within the doctrine of sanctification. And so the problem is that the issue of being able to transfer from the positional concept up here, here's your positional concept, P-O-S, to the P-R-A-C, the practical reality, this transition was just, oh, I don't know how to do that. And the problem was trying to that's where saints they have, and saints that are taught this way, they have no idea in the world what to do. To take what they're taught positionally and be able to transfer the data that's in here down here where it needs to be operational. Because it's taught like almost two entirely different things. And as simple as it sounds, in fact, it is so simple that it sounds as if it can't be true. But the truth of the matter is, in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, that issue, let me get this off the board now, that issue of reckon, as simple as it sounds, that's what most Christians never do. In all that doctrine I was taught about top circle, bottom circle, not once did the issue of reckon ever come up that I can ever remember. Most Christians have no idea what it means to reckon. And most Christians don't even have the word in their Bible, what they call a Bible. They don't know what it means to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Most of the time Christians look at that and they think that it means to acknowledge it. Okay, that's what I am. Roger. Acknowledge. Or, like I say, consider it. Consider that you're the truth of what those first 10 verses said. But that's not what the Bible says, the Bible. If that's what it meant, it would say, likewise, acknowledge ye also yourselves. And the King James translators had the word available. Acknowledge and reckon are not the same thing. They're not the exact same thing. Neither are count. And of course, that's always a real great thing to do, is to go up and be able to write logizomai on the board. And, well, logizomai means to count. It's a term we get our word logic from, and it's an accounting term, a banking term, and it means to count. Fine, you just spent 3 or 4 minutes telling me something that I absolutely have no use for. Because that's not what it says. It doesn't say to count. Believe me, the King James translators had that word available too. You're not to count or consider exactly. You're to reckon. And reckon doesn't mean the same thing as count, consider, acknowledge. Reckoning involves that, but it's more than that. Reckoning involves acknowledgement. That's true. But it involves a whole lot more than just acknowledgement. And that's where most Christians fail. Most Christians take the word reckon and just put up there what I had up there on Sunday. To acknowledge the certain truth and reality of something. And that's as far as they go with it. And therefore, there's never, ever any natural, consistent continuity in their thinking between what they are positionally in Christ and the actual living out of it in the details of their lives. There is a major, and the reason I'm going over this with you is that I'm hoping that you will be a help to somebody. But there is a major disconnect in Christianity between what, if anything, they know about who they are in Christ. Most of them don't. Most of them just think about it in terms of some praise and worship garbage that they have heard in church. And we're not even going to go down that line of the fact that most churches today, you know, they're about to the point, they've got so much band music going and rock and roll going and crazy stuff. And they got the light show, and they've got the lasers, and they've got the multimedia projectors going. They've got all of this stuff going. Honestly, all they got to do, all they're missing is the stripper pole. That's about all they're missing. And then they'll really have a wider entertainment value for everybody when they start doing that. And it's disgusting. But even if some Christians somewhere learn something about the fact that they positionally are in Christ, I hear the word used a lot, We're in Jesus. We're in Christ. Well, there's a huge disconnect between that and thinking that that means anything to the way I'm going to live in every moment of every day and every detail and work out every detail of my life. There's a huge disconnect between the two. The vast majority of Christianity hasn't gotten this far. They haven't gotten the first 11 verses of Romans 6 down. They don't. They have no idea. They think they've got to rush to the Christian bookstore and find some stupid book written by some moron who seems to think that he's got the answer to how to stop sinning and make God happy and be happy yourself. You know, it's almost as if you've got to change your thinking to, in some way so that, you know, this is really going to be miserable for you, but it's going to make God real happy. And maybe somewhere down the road we'll throw in a milkshake or something and you can be happy for a moment. It's some of the biggest bunch of blathering idiocy that has ever come down the pike. And yet people keep buying these books, thinking that they're going to be the next best thing that's going to save their sorry life. Well, this is where one of the major disconnects comes in. How do you take what I've been taught, my position in Christ is, and transfer that from the position that I'm in to the experiential living it out? And often, like I said, oftentimes there's a natural consistent continuity in many people's thinking between there never is any constant continuity in their thinking between their position in Christ and the actual living it out in the details. They're often treated, as I say, as if these are two distinct entities, and they're not. They're actually two sides of the exact same coin. They are not two distinctive, different categories of doctrine. Our constant thinking about the reality of ourselves is always to be, and I mean this now, I mean this in Romans 13, 14. It should have been this way from the time we were here in verse 11. It should have been that way in chapter 7, chapter 8, all the sonship background that we did, all of our whole sonship orientation, sonship establishment, the whole curriculum that we've gone through in godly wisdom, justice, and judgment. That's why I say this is the power of all of that. Our constant thinking about the reality of ourselves, the real who I really am, is always to be our position in Christ. That's to be the constant thinking of who I really am. And that's the determining factor on how we are ever going to respond in the details of our lives. Even to this point in Romans 14, with three of the four godly decision-making skills under our belts, that has never been changed. We are still aware of who we are in Christ, and we are still reckoning ourselves to be that. And that's why verse 11 tells you, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, to have the very position that those first 10 verses told you you have. And that's why the very next thing in verse 12 says, let not sin therefore. In other words, because you've now got that position, the natural consequence of that position is that you take a course of action. If you can remember back this far, this is where you first began to realize, I can take this position that I have in Christ and I can move with it. It's not static. It's dynamic. I can move with it. I can go places with it. I can take a course of action. And not only that, but I can take that course of action confidently and authoritatively put that position that I have in Christ into practice. And that you don't think of it as You should never think of your position in Christ as a retroactive historical fact. If that's all you think about in your position with Christ-wise, then you've got a problem. Because that's not the way in which you're designed to think about it. Where, okay, I'm in Christ, I was in Christ 2,000 years. That's not the way you're to look at it. You don't think of it as and you have to make it a present, historical, if I can use those two words that way, reality in your life. And most Christians don't ever do that. They look back at the cross and say, Jesus did something for me. And the only way in which they think that he's ever doing anything for them today is either healing them, giving them money, or making good things happen to them. Mostly by just luck. I mean, they wouldn't call it luck, but in the darkness of their own heart, that's all it is to them. It's just luck. And because most Christians don't do that, and in a sense, they can't do that. How could they? How could they ever let not sin therefore reign in their mortal body? How could they ever put this position in Christ into effect? They couldn't. They can't do it because they've either, one, they've never ever gotten the effectual working of those first 10 verses to produce within their understanding that full-blown recognition that the position that they are in Christ is not some theoretical thing. It's not something ethereal. It's not abstract. It's real. That's the reality of who I am. I am dead to sin. I'm alive unto God, and I'm adopted son. And if that's not their problem, then secondly, when it comes to verse 11 telling them what to do with that knowledge, all they can do is acknowledge it. That's all they can do. Okay. Check. And by acknowledging it, they assume that's what reckon means. But that's not what reckon means. Reckon does involve acknowledgement, I'll grant you. It is a synonym. But it involves, as I say, much more than acknowledgement. To reckon is a step beyond acknowledgement. As most of you well know, it's the issue of taking something that you have acknowledged to be the truth and then to purposefully and determinately make the conscious decision that that's going to be your basis for reality. And that you're not going to let anything or anyone else dictate to you otherwise. It was one of, and still is, one of the most difficult hurdles psychologically to get over. Because as I said, everybody is going to go by what they feel. They don't feel dead to sin. They feel alive unto sin. They don't feel alive unto God. They feel dead to God. It's one of the reasons why you have so many thousands of people who come to an old-fashioned tent revival to get some kind of healing miracle. They have to go to the tent because they can't get it themselves because they feel they're dead to God. So they go to the tent to where somebody who hopefully is alive unto God will somehow sprinkle some fairy dust on them. I'm telling you, the United States tonight, the United States in November, even if we elect Hillary Clinton, is going to be light years in better shape than the church that resides in it. Light years in better shape. Anyway. Not Congress that needs fired. It's a lot of pastors that need fired. And every seminary in this country shut down. That would be I don't think I could get a law passed, but that would be the first thing I'd want to do. Close the doors to every seminary in this country. My God, how it's destroyed it. How they have destroyed it. All they've done is weaken the Word of God to be nothing but another book among many. Well, reckoning does involve, as I say, acknowledgement. But even when we use the word reckon today, as we've taught and as we've gone over, and like I said when I first taught this, when it comes to the word reckon, oftentimes we don't utilize it with the full force that the word has. And about the only people, as I remember teaching this, that I could come up with that really understood reckon still in its full force were Southerners. I never used the word much in Indiana. I'm not a Southerner. I'm a transplanted Yankee. But there's, even 50 years ago or 100 years ago, true Southerners, not transplants like me, they understood reckon in its full force. And they understood what they were doing when they said, I reckon so, or I reckon something to be so, is coming along and developing a real conviction in their heart based upon what they've reckoned to be so. And then they pursue, they don't leave it there, but they pursue a specific course of action based upon that. And that's what is the determining factor of their reality. I'm not going to go down a road that I haven't reckoned is passable. Why in the world would I take the action to go down a particular path or a road that I've reckoned is impossible to get past? And many roads that you and I take and have taken in our lifetime, we can't see the end of that road. But based upon some facts that we have gotten, we reckon that it's so. And then we're going to, are we just going to sit there and wait for the road to pass underneath us? Or are we actually going to move? Reckoning demands a course of action. It doesn't demand just an acknowledgement of a fact. It demands the acknowledgement of a fact plus. A course of action now has to be taken in light of that fact, in light of that acknowledged reality. And that's what determines your reality, is what you reckon to be so. And that's the issue of a determined, fully persuaded, fully convinced reality in this context of exactly what is going on in the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6. And all of that comes to this point, and resting upon that point is the word reckon. And it's the very first time, it was the first experience you and I ever had in our sanctification life of actually taking something our Father taught us and then putting into action by grace through faith. And that's what he wanted. And the reason this was first in his book was because this is going to be something you're going to have to count upon and deal with, and becomes one of the nuclear processors of the power of your sanctified life from now until the day you die. And so that's what's going on here. And this is also exactly where a lot of problems come up when you're taught the doctrines in a systematic, theological type way, not in a biblical theology manner. You never get the information properly handled in the first place and effectually working in your inner man that's designed to make it so that you are able to reckon. Your Father doesn't just want you to reckon something cold. He enabled you to reckon this by the effectual working of those first 10 verses. And once you've got those first 10 verses of information down, that by the time you get to the end of it, you're supposed to already have acknowledged a whole bunch of things. That's one of the reasons why acknowledge pales here. You've acknowledged a bunch of things. You've had to acknowledge a bunch of things about Christ's death and your identity with that, and a whole bunch of things about his burial and your identity with that, and a whole bunch of things about his resurrection and your identity with that. You've had to acknowledge a bunch of stuff, and you're supposed to have already acknowledged a whole bunch of things. That's why you get those terms. Remember when we went over this? Like verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. Know ye not, knowing this, knowing that. Remember going over this? Know ye not, knowing this, knowing that. And when you know something, what you're actually doing when you're knowing it is you're acknowledging it. So you've been doing that, but you've never reckoned up to this point. And now you've come to the point where you can, after acknowledging a whole bunch of things, and with the effectual power of that effectually working within you, now comes the time when verse 11 tells you, now reckon it to be so. And if you haven't had the effectual working of the first 10 verses produced within you, not only the understanding of what they say, they describe and explain your position in Christ is to you, but when they teach you the details of it, so that it's not abstract, like I say, some ethereal concept to you, and it's not just some kind of abstract thing that just becomes theological jargon. And if I've got the theological jargon down, I must explaining some kind of mystery that I really can't understand. And if anything like that, if anything like that is residing in your mind, then you've never really properly been able to reckon yourself who you are. That's a snag. If that's resident in your mind, that it's all just theory, it's way up there, it's just, I just can't get my mind around type stuff. I'm not saying that we can understand the depth of every single thing here because God is God and we're not. But we're given enough detail here where we're not left in that state by the time verse 10 ends. You're not left in a state where it's just some kind of mystery we can't understand, just can't get my mind around it. And that's because by the time you get to the end of verse 10, the effectual working of that whole body of information hasn't quite done its job. You need to go back and get something. You're not only supposed to know ye not, knowing this, knowing that, at the end of verse 10, what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, you're supposed to be so absolutely convinced and a persuasion has taken place by what you've been taught that even though what it describes, listen, sounds almost impossible. And without the details of verses 1 through 10, it does sound impossible. That I've been baptized into Christ, I've been identified in His death, His burial, resurrection, I am dead to sin, alive. And even though that what that describes, listen, not only at first blanch it will sound impossible and you don't feel the least bit like that. I don't feel one bit like I really am what this says I am. I don't feel dead to sin. I don't feel alive unto God. I don't have any sensation that that's a reality. There's no sensation to it. I didn't get goosebumps. The hairs on my arm didn't stand up or the back of my neck. In fact, I don't even have a frame of reference to understand it at first. I've had no experience with it yet. By the time you get to verse 11, you haven't had any experience with it yet. And yet what has been taught to you is not only undeniably true, and that's what Paul does with a legal proof. He makes it so it is undeniably true. That's why I remember those five steps that I showed you on Sunday that are the proofs that I really am dead to sin, and those other five steps that is the proof to you that you really are alive unto God, that's the real details that make all this work. And so a convincement has taken place, and that's what makes it so that what you've been taught is not only undeniably true, but that is also the absolute reality of my life. That's what I really am. I really am justified, forgiven of my sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and at one with God. I have permanent at-one-ment. I really am sanctified, dead to sin, alive unto God, and an adopted son. That's what I really am. And to make that convicted, bold, confident, conscious decision in your mind to come along and say, I'm no longer what I used to be. I'm no longer who I used to be. And that's why God talks about, uses phraseology like, my old man, because I'm no longer who I used to be in Christ. I am different. I may not look it. I certainly don't. You ever see somebody and look at them and say they look saved? How do you look saved? How do you look justified? Maybe relief. How do you look sanctified? I mean, if you're just sitting still. You're not going to look that way. You're not going to feel different, but you are, and I am. I'm going to operate upon the reality of some words, some truth that my Father taught me of this difference of who I was and who I now am, that now I can walk in newness of life, just like verse 4 said is the intention of all of this. All of this is to do that. And that's what we're doing all the way through our sonship life. We're still walking in newness of life. In Romans 13:14, we're still walking, and we're going to be laboring with our Father in that newness of life by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But in order for a Christian to not just come along and polyparrot what I'm saying, to just come along and mimic words with no reality to them, but to say to himself, this was one of the first times I had to do something that I really, really have a hard time doing. And to my shame, I had to do something that you do for me all the time, but I seem to have a much more difficult time doing for you. I had to trust you. I had to put it in your hands. And you had to reckon this to be true of yourself. And you still do. It's one of the first times where we started parting ways when it came to me just being your tutor and governor and teaching you about a lot of doctrine. But where you and your Heavenly Father now, you needed to talk about this. And some real powerful things have taken place. And in order to not just, like I say, mimic that, but to say to yourself with full conviction of your mind concerning the truth and the reality of it regarding yourself. That's what the full effectual working of the first 10 verses are designed to do. To make it so there's not a doubt, there's not a quiver, there's no room for error here or doubt. And so if someone simply taught sanctification and came along and taught it, say, on a bit by bit, point by point, doctrine of sanctification, point one, point two, sub point A, sub point B, point three way, taking words out of their context in what is said in those first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6, if they teach it in that kind of way, all that person is going to get on the receiving end of that is a bunch of theological terms that can do nothing inside of him. Nothing. I'm a Jeopardy fan. Last night on Jeopardy, they had a whole category of theological terms. And to my chagrin, I knew every one of them. Not even those geniuses knew what soteriology was. I immediately knew. Well, it's the doctrine of salvation. All those ologies that I studied, bibliology, eschatology, ecclesiology, soteriology, pneumatology. I cringe to think of the waste of life that I gave to that. And it did worse. It did real damage to me. Because it started a process of compartmentalization that comes out of even the most honest so-called categorical teaching. It's inescapable that what you're doing is you're compartmentalizing doctrines of the Bible that were never ever meant to be compartmentalized. They were meant to all have an end to them that attached to the other. They are all to function together. That's why God wrote his Bible the way he wrote it. And that kind of thing just strips the life out of God's Word. And it merely turns Bible study into an academic exercise. Well, you must be able to interface. That's the word I really wanted. These doctrines interface and connect the first truth with the second truth and the second truth with the third truth and the third with the fourth and so on until you can fully interface and connect that past retroactive issue, as we used to call it, with the present reality of verse 12, 11, 12, and 13, and especially verses 12 and 13, where we're going to begin to let some things happen. Does that sound familiar? It should. We've been letting a bunch of things over in Romans 13. All the way over there, when we were talking about the after the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Now wait until you get to godly equity. There's a whole bunch of let us things going on there. And here it is. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Well, you must be able to, like I say, interface that in order to take what you were taught is your reality in verses 1 through 10 and now begin to move out with it in verses 12 and following. And the hinge point of it all is verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also, and you must do that. You must, that transference of what you have been taught into the living day by day, moment by moment reality of it is all based upon reckoning yourself to be that. So therefore, to go back to our little chart, to reckon something is to acknowledge the certain truth and reality of it, plus the big plus, the additional element, it's an element that really the word acknowledge or count does not contain. This is a shade of meaning only that reckoning has to it. The additional element of putting that truth and reality into active operation in the details of your life, and watch this, regardless of what feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. Doesn't matter. And notice, feelings or circumstances. Doesn't matter how you feel, that's who you are in Christ. And circumstance-wise, you may be in the rottenest circumstance of life. It doesn't change the fact that you still have the jackpot of all jackpots. You still are all that God has made you to be in Christ. And not one thing that you can experience circumstance-wise can be devastating to your spiritual life unless you give it the power to do that. And that's one of the connections that you got to make over in chapter 13 and verse 14. In order to fulfill the lust thereof, I've got to come along and I've got to actually hand lust the power to be able to get its way and to grow and to do and to take me with it. Stupid, foolish, wasting life on such foolish things like that. To reckon something, therefore, I love this word, is a settled matter in your mind and in your life. That's what, really, going back to the Greek, logizomai, that's why it's an accounting term. It was the idea of settling of accounts or differences between parties, settling the scales between two parties. So likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want you to notice something here. Even though it's a little bit, the wording is just a little bit different than it is over in chapter 13. All three words are still used here. This is so important. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're going to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust there. You're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. All three titles are given. And that has much more meaning now than it did back in Romans chapter 6. You know, it's amazing how many times you'll hear people today talk about the poor plight of certain Americans in this country, that they just don't have a chance because they don't have a father. Yes, they do. They've got a father. They've just got a horrible one. There is no time in your life that you don't have a father of some kind. Believe me, one of the things that the adversary has woven and carefully crafted into the course of this world is this whole issue of father, son, and father, daughter relationship. He knows that some of the biggest blithering moronic idiots on the face of this earth today are evolutionists. He knows how absolutely stupid. He was there. Satan saw the 6 days of creation. He saw it. Now, I'm not saying he's not wringing his hands in glee because of the evolutionists. They're certainly doing him a great favor. But this is why I brought this up the other day, and I probably left it dangling and didn't finish it. God did not, you are not an animal. On purpose, you're not, that's not a handicap, that's purposed. A human being is not an animal. A human being, unlike an animal, is designed to be born with a blank slate when it comes to learning. An animal can be turned out on its own at a very, very young age. Somebody even told me once that a horse, when it's born, its legs are as tall as they are when it's full grown. That's why it looks like all legs. But it doesn't take a horse, it doesn't take a cow long to be able to be out on its own. A little time with the mother, a little weaning, and off it goes. Satan also knows that God designed man, he designed man to be fathered, to be taught and trained up by a father, for a passing on of wisdom from father to son. He knew that the greatest glory he would ever receive wouldn't be to be the great God who can know all, do all, snap his fingers, not even that much work. He can just think it and it can be done. But he knows how much greater it is to produce himself and his son, and to look at his son and say, "That's my son. Look at what my properly well-trained son can do. He can save the world. And one day he will rule the world. He can fix. He's the remedy for all that the adversary did." That's what he thinks of you, by the way. Because that's how you're identified with him. But Satan knows that. And one of the things we're going to cover, and one of the things we're going to touch on before we finish verse 14 of Romans 13 is that fact. We're going to come back to this. Because he knows that a man and a woman is not like an animal. He knows far more than scientists know. And he knows that there are two inseparably linked issues with a human being. They've got to have a father, and that father is going to be their Lord. And that's one of the reasons why you'll see both here and in the end of Romans 14 that word Lord being attached to the name Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to making godly judgments in this life, and you making them the way Jesus Christ would make them himself, you'd better be well trained by your heavenly Father, and he and his equal Son be your Lord. Because the adversary has worked this into the policy of evil to be one of its most abundantly critical issues, is to father these human beings. And he'll be their father. And he'll provide a Lord. And he'll train you up. And now we know why. And you can just start letting your mind go, because there's three categories of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that he is trying to pave the way and keep the way for his man of sin to someday come on the scene, so that it's Satan's last ditch effort to be able to finally prove that he is God Most High, possessor at least of earth. At least of earth. At least take it to a draw. Now that's what I mean by making sure everything is connected. I just took you through a sweep of my own thinking as I think myself through where I stand at Romans 13:14, and I look back and see this very short verse that requires me to use the power of my sanctified position in Christ to do something now that I wasn't doing back here. But based upon some new information, I'm going to utilize it as an act of laboring and working together with my Father to see to it that I always have on the Lord Jesus Christ in a very, very specific and defined way. Well, we'll stop right there for tonight. I still think it's worth our time to go through the remainder of verse 11 and verse 12, maybe even verse 13. Those are the three verses I really wanted to go into, because there's so much there that reminds us, so that connects so much to what we're going to be doing as we make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Any questions or comments before we close? I appreciate that, and I agree wholeheartedly. I look back at this and I get all excited all over again. It's just wonderful. It is the greatest thing in the world. Yeah, exactly. It's almost like we've been driving this hot rod, and it's been taking us some places, and we're stopping just a moment to look back under the hood and see what's running it all. Because this is what's running it. It's what has to. Because I'll tell you, folks, with all I've learned, I still don't feel I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. I don't feel it at all, but I know it, and I reckon it, and that's what makes the difference. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for all that you've done for us. We cannot put words together eloquent enough or even long enough to be able to express our gratitude and thanks for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We just pray that as we continue in your word, that we will continue to learn the glories and the riches of Christ as we now see them with the mystery of Christ revealed to us and being part of the solution for the ancient and long-standing conflict between you and that adversary, and that we take no pride of it in ourselves because we have nothing in our flesh that you could ever use. But we are very grateful to be able to be participants and to be recipients of your grace. And we just pray that that grace will continue to abound as we continue to properly understand your word and respond properly and positively to it. We pray that these things will be a part of our edification unto godliness and conformity to the image of your Son. But we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.